Greetings in Jesus' name. There's just one phrase that stuck out of that song. That's a wonderful song that was chosen there. And there'd be many, many phrases we could take out of it. But thy reign of grace I sing. That's why we're here. Because the Lord Jesus, He is reigning in heaven. This earth is not conquered still, but He is conquering our hearts. He has conquered our hearts and is in the process of continuing that, and that's why we're here. And in His wisdom, He has given us one day set aside from the rest of the week to gather together. That's the wisdom of the Lord. And we could spend the rest of the morning talking about the Lord's wisdom. It was mentioned that, I had a dilemma last time I was here, that I had two messages, one for the ladies and one for the men. And I chose you ladies to speak to. And some thought maybe I should speak to the men. Why pick on the ladies? Why do we pick on the ladies? Well, actually, you know what? Correction, or rather instruction, is a good thing. If you are a wise person, I could say a wise man, a wise woman, you will love instruction. That's what the scripture says. And there is actually an article. I have an article home on my computer. I read it, and it's titled, Five Reasons Why Churches Correct Men and Cuddle Women. If you want to know what it says, you can ask me for it. But the gist of it is that in today's society, men and their sins are targeted, while women and their sins are excused in general. And this article says that that's not so bad per se for men, but it's really bad for women, because correction is good. Instruction is actually good for us. So I gave you instruction last time, and I remember I gave that message in our home congregation, and as a pastor with a burden, I could give it at home. It was much harder to give here, but you were very responsive, so thank you for that. So now I'm going to look over to you, this side of the room, and the title is Wifely Ministry. So it's basically for husbands, but it's a dry run for you young men. You have a place in this as well. But if we could we just stand up for a word of prayer, please, before we move on? Just, Lord, we do thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are reigning in heaven. Lord, help us to embrace and enter into that reign with the utmost that we are possible, that is possible for us to do. Each one here, Lord, is precious. Precious in your sight. Each one here, Lord, you care about each one of us. And now, Lord, I just pray you would bless this morning's scripture and teaching, and pray that it would have an impact on our hearts for the purpose of bringing glory to you and to further your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Times change. The cultural winds blow this way and that. I want to give you an example. When I was young, and you would have, I'm sure there was conversations like this. I don't know if it happened in our home per se, but you have a young man or a young woman, they're ready to leave home to go to a youth activity. And they are confronted somewhere near the front door. Are you going to go dressed like that? And they say, Dad or Mom, I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be weird. I want to fit in. I want to be part of the gang. Bring that up to this day, the same situation. Young man, young woman, ready to leave home, gets confronted somewhere near the front door and say, are you going to go out dressed like that? And they say, Mom, Dad, you have to allow me to express myself. I don't want to look like everyone else. I got to be my authentic self. And you get the point. Winds change. The same impulse is underneath. They want to be commended and accepted by their peers. But how it is done has changed. Now, I don't think that's here. Hopefully not. But that's how it is. And so you have winds that blow. And it's that way in our culture. Talking about how men and women, how it's viewed in the world. I remember probably several decades ago already that Darwin Breon was in Africa, and I don't know what for country he was at, but he was in a preaching tour in Africa, and they had a translator. And one of the things he preached on hard was to the men about the Christian men. They need to stop beating their wives. Remember that. It was socially acceptable for a husband, if his wife didn't perform in some way or shape or fashion, whatever, that he would beat her. Like you would, if you do, a cow. You would, and it was socially accepted. And he said, you, as Christian, you need to stop that ungodly, unchristian cultural practice. So in the past, in our culture, it was more socially accepted to sideline and oppress women and wives. It was a man's world. That was generally how it's been in the past. But today, that has flipped, largely. First of all, it's egalitarian, where everything is supposed to be equal. But in fact, it has... one of the results is men have tended to become uninvolved and more passive. And the roles of husbands and wives has largely been lost in our culture. I remember reading an article about, an article that took a number of probably early 1900s up to the 1950s, I think that era. It was advertisements that were geared towards women. And, of course, it was geared towards women in the 50s. It was something to do with the stoves or the whatever. Just the vacuum sweeper was one. And the impression was that this was a woman's domain. The house was her domain. And the point of the article was that those advertisements wouldn't work anymore. They would be absolutely scorned. They would be canceled or whatever term you want to use. So the wife's role has been largely changed in the culture. But here's the thing. People still have at least a faint memory of what a wife's role used to be. But a husband's role, where do you find that? Does anyone still know what that role is? Well, you won't find it in the Berenstain books, if you're familiar with those bear books. You won't find Dad's role there. Today, when young men take the traditional role of men, when they seek to excel in their work, when they seek to guide and protect the women in their lives, they are accused of what's called toxic masculinity. And then we have extended adolescence in our era, in our age, where the young men have no motivation or no purpose to grow up. And they're not taking responsibility as they used to. And you have, well, you basically, in the egalitarian culture, we're talking about out there now, the feminist movement and the liberation of women have, where she has a place in education, where today about, I understand, about 70% of the people that are going to college are women. The things have really flipped. They have not just equaled. The egalitarian movement hasn't equaled things. They have flipped things around. And so, many young men have not found a need to grow up. I hope that's not here. But they end up in their parents' basement at 30, playing video games, or worse. And God has something better for us. So, we don't have a Proverbs 31 equivalent for men in the scripture. But we do have, and this is where I was going through with you ladies last match, we do have 1 Peter. So you can turn to 1 Peter. We'll read one verse, and we'll also branch to some other verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that's your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not, be not hindered. Now, last time I said I had a dilemma. I didn't know which message to preach. Today I have another dilemma. I need to stop coming here because they always happen here. My message is way too much material. And I don't know what to cut out. I tried to, but that first word, likewise, is worthy of 15 minutes of discussion. Because it takes you back to chapter 2, to the example of Christ. Christ's example. Well, let's just read a few verses and make a few comments. Starting at verse 20. For what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And then it goes on and how he did that. And he didn't threaten back, he didn't revile, all that kind of thing. That likewise is talking to you husbands, that when you do wrong in the home and someone corrects you, you should take it patiently. I mean, you should. But when you're doing what's right, when you're doing what's right, and then you are treated wrongly, now we have Christ as our example. That's what that likewise is there for. And that one there is powerful, just by itself. That means when you are treated, you know, we all have perfect marriages here, so I'm talking to the choir, and this never happens. But if your wife says an unkind word to you, the first thing you do is not respond in kind, because that's what Christ didn't do. And he didn't threaten. Well, if you do this, then I'll do that. Now, I know some bad marriages, and that is actually, that's normal to threaten. And Christ didn't threaten. Anyhow, we need to move on, but here's the one statement. Maybe you can as a take home statement for this part. The Bible says there in Romans, "Don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." That's the Bible verse. Now here's what we can say from it: when someone else's sin causes me or gives me an excuse to sin, then I have been overcome of evil. take that as a take-home statement. When someone else's sin either causes me or gives me an excuse to sin, I have been overcome of evil. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that we're just a doormat and that we just, you know, just whatever response comes, and there's a whole lot to be taught, but it's way beyond the scope of this message. I'm going to go next to a few verses in Ephesians 5. You don't have to turn there. You're all familiar with them. It's where Paul gives the most comprehensive directive we have on marriage. We talk about a wifely ministry. Your wife is your ministry. The summary verse of Ephesians 5 is the last one. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, talking to you husbands, so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. And how does a man love himself? Well, you go back a few verses, you have to get the answer. In 28 and 29, for so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So we're going to look at those terms. A wife is to reverence. She's actually told to look at her husband as a leader in the home. Now, when God, Paul, comes to the lead, to the men, he doesn't tell them to lead. He tells them to love. Because, well, why if women, here's a question, if women are called to follow, why aren't the men told to lead? Think a little bit about it. Hey, okay, you're supposed to follow, you're supposed to lead. Well, here's the problem. It's a little harder to love than it is to lead. And when my wife does something I don't like, at that point, and right at that point, I don't need to know that I'm in charge. I need to know that I am to love. And so over and over, God tells us, the husband, to love their wives. Because I don't, yeah, I need to respond love. My chief responsibility as a husband is to love my wife. We'll talk about leading towards the end, because leading is very important, and how we lead is very important, and I don't want to minimize that. But right now we're going to talk about love. And love is a command. Acted love is the command. Did you ever hear the saying, love is not a feeling? Is that true? What do you think? Is love a feeling? Is love not a feeling?
It's connected.
It's connected. Okay, good. We'll get there. Actually, I'm going to make the statement, love is not a feeling. Remember how, most of you were homeschooled, but when we went to school and we did something wrong, we had to write 500 times, I will not pick on the girls. We should have 500, some write up 500 times, love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. And we'll get to that part, okay. Love is not something that comes over you or something you fall into, because that's not love. Though love has feelings. That's where we're at, right? And that's a balanced understanding of love. The emotion of love is like icing on the cake, but it's not the cake. It's the icing on the cake. They're exciting. I mean, who wants a cake without icing, right? You like the icing, but emotions, and that's the emotion of love, is not dependable. And here's why. You can have that same emotion of love now. You men can have that same emotion of love for someone who's not your spouse. How unloving is that? That's horrible. And, So feelings, here's the take-home statement. Feelings do not make a relationship legitimate. And the lack of those feelings do not make a relationship illegitimate. If someone says we fell out of love, remember God never told you to fall into love. And that's, he commanded you to love. And he commanded you to walk in love. In real life action. So love is primarily a verb and not a feeling. So you can command someone, stand up, and they stand up. You can command them, sit down, and they sit down. And then you command them to love, and they say, well, I can't do that. So why not? Well, you can't command someone to love, but you can command someone to do loving things. And that's the thing. That is actually the primary thing that God calls us to. Not to feel it, but to do it. We can choose to love. It consists of actions or a mode of being. And here is the 1 Corinthians 13 in a paraphrase, I think it is. I'm not sure where I got it. But I want you to think, feelings or actions? Love is patient and kind. Now, will you feel like you're always patient? Obviously not. So here it is. This is what you are called, men are called to do. What? Love. Love does this, but we're called to love your wife. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstances. That is your command. And a godly husband is a man who chooses to walk in love with his bride. Whether it's his bride of 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. If he does that, the feelings of love tend to come. And someone has described love this way. And this is where we're going to try to decipher a little bit where love is a feeling or whether it's not. Your choice is like the end. Take a long train. A caboose going around a corner may be going the opposite way that the train's going. But when you have the train, you make a choice. You're going to do this thing. The caboose, which is the feelings, are going some other direction. But if you make that choice in time, that caboose will follow. Always will. In time. That takes faith. In modern times, we have exalted the feelings of love, but we have not exalted the actions of love. So that, and that, of course, that test comes when everything is going well. The test is not there. The test comes when things do go haywire some way or another, when things are stressful, and when things have tension, or when other things go wrong. One more thing about a husband's love for his wife. There's a hierarchy of love. In other words, how is your love for your wife different than your love for everyone else? Is that she comes first. That's what it is. She is first. When you made those vows, you didn't make a vow to everyone else to love her. But you did to your wife. So we're called and commanded to love everyone, but there's a stewardship in marriage, and her needs come first. And you're called to love her above the needs of the world. We're called to love everyone and care for others as much as we can, but she is first in my life, in my responsibility and my calling. That means that sometimes you will turn down others' needs for the sake of your wife. And out of the overflow of the home comes the ministry for others. Okay, next, husbands, we are to nourish our wives. And that, yes, provide for her physical care. But we are to nourish, meaning to edify, build up, give input in such a way that causes them to grow and prosper. Nourish your wife, she should be growing and prospering. Now, I understand we are all kinds of situations, but we're going to just simply give what the Word of God is. This is the goal. This is the purpose. Someone has said, and I didn't try this, but someone has said that if you talk to your plants, maybe some of you ladies know that, if you talk to your plant, they grow better. Is that true? And I did a little bit of study on it, and there's some people said yes, other people said no. But the idea is if they do grow better, I forgot one part. They grow better, especially if you talk closely to them. And the idea is that you have carbon dioxide, and that increases the concentration of carbon dioxide, which is what plants need to grow. So, nourishing your wife. You can give her fertilizer, you can give her nutrients, you can give her water. How about talking to her? And maybe close up. Maybe she's starving for that air. Talk to her and talk and talk and talk and talk. With your own feelings, with your own fears, with your own desires, that she knows you. I wonder if that's part that would nourish her. And then also cherish her. Now, cherishing has to do with imparting warmth, like sitting beside a fire. It's just on a cold day, and you get beside the stove and how it warms you. It's comforting. Be a student of her and learn how to constantly and consistently and increasingly show her preciousness. Cherishing. You know, that your wife is precious to you. I mean, she is. She ought to know it. She ought to know it. And I think of this illustration, and I don't know, I heard this story, and you might have heard it, about this seven cow woman. You ever heard that story about the dowry where someone, there was this somewhat homely, plain girl that in this setting they gave dowries. And the father would think, well, if he gets one cow for her, he's happy. And here comes this young man and offers seven cows for her. And the story was how she blossomed. Men, you have power. Your wife, and she's precious. I have room to grow as well. So that's the ideal. Not that we do it perfectly, but let it be our ideal. It's our calling to nourish and to cherish. I'm trying to think whether I should cut something out or not.
Take your time.
Okay. There's one other part, and I think I should. This is a good one. We want to get to the end. We'll talk about leading, which will be finally the primary one. There is one verse in Colossians for husbands. And here it is. It's 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Real concise. So we got love again. Love your wife. You know what that means now. Love them, not motions, but do things of loving things and all that. So do that, and then don't do this. Don't be bitter against them. And if you're going to use one word, what not to do, why would you use this word, bitter? And this word bitter is when we think of bitter, someone who's bitter, they're like holding a grudge towards someone. And of course, we shouldn't hold a grudge toward our wife. But that's not quite the idea of this word. It has more to do with, it's from a root which means sharp or pungent or harsh. It's an unpleasantness. An unpleasantness. It's actually, it seems to be the opposite of cherish. That's what it seems like. Cherish is that preciousness, and this would be the opposite of that. Instead of warming and welcoming. Harshness is probably the better word. It's sort of a flavoring of sharpness or pungency that is unpleasant. It's like having an atmosphere in your home like sandpaper. It's abrasive. It's unpleasant. It includes your words, but includes your attitudes and your looks and your hand emotions and all those things, yeah, all your body language. And I brought it out into some synonyms that I thought, okay, well, how did this play out in the home? So, husbands, love your wives and don't be barbed, biting, cutting, sarcastic, scathing, smart aleck, smart mouth, tart, snarky, or harsh with her. Those are all negative. Those are things that you are not to be in your home at all. And since we're talking to perfect homes, that is not going to be an issue. But boot camp might be a place to whip some young rebels into shape, but you don't do that with your wife. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. And if you do, well, you know, repentance, the cross is still open. Okay, well, we better get back to Peter if we're going to get done today. So, likewise, ye husbands, dwell, likewise, we had that word, likewise. Now, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. So, the first thing you should do, husbands, is to live with your wife. Make sure you have the same address. You got that down? Okay, got that down. I've been doing that since we're married. Okay. Actually, it's a little more than that. But that's all some husbands get done, is live together. Live with your wife according to knowledge in an understanding way. Do I? And we actually touched on this, but the BE commentary, one of the commentaries I looked at, said, in my premarital counseling as a pastor, I often gave the couple, premarital couple before they got married, pads of paper and ask them to write down three things each thinks the other enjoys doing the most. Usually the prospective bride makes her list immediately. And the man would sit and ponder. And usually the girl's right, and when the man gets it, he's still wrong. And then he says, it's amazing that two married people can live together and not really know each other. Ignorance is dangerous in any area of life, but it's especially dangerous in marriage. A Christian husband needs to know his wife's, needs to know her moods, her feelings, her needs, her fears, and hopes. He needs to listen with his heart and share meaningful communication with her. All that is out of that commentary. So every woman has those things inside of her that only she understands. But she feels a need to be understood. And a husband demonstrates his understanding by living in consideration towards her, by living with consideration towards her. And we husbands, we might think, well, we like to do big things for our wives. We want to get a big gift or something. Well, listening very closely to your wife is a big thing. So what is meant by the woman being the weaker vessel? Well, the word vessel, because women are different in many ways. They're more sensitive, they're more tuned into their emotions. Or should I change that? Let's say they have more emotions. Whether they're tuned into them, I'll let you decide. At least you have them. But this vessel is talking about the body. And the best illustration I've come to is that it's not a scientific one, but it's one I like. We men, we are just refined dust. That's all we are. God took dust out of the ground, and, you know, he took raw product, and then he refined it. We do that today. You take crude oil out of the ground, and that crude oil isn't worth much until you refine it. And then you have grease, and you have oil, and you have gas, and you have plastics, and you have perfumes, all from this crude oil. So God took some raw matter, and he formed a man. But then when he formed a woman, he took this refined product that he had made, and he refined it some more. So a man is refined dust. A woman is doubly refined. She is more delicate. She is more soft. She is less strong. They're just more precious. She is. Her voice is softer, more melodious. Her hair is finer. But her body is weaker. It doesn't handle the heavy stresses or workload as well. Now, a man and a woman of the same weight, a man will have about 15% more muscle mass. I'm not going to describe what that other 15% is in a woman. Let you decide that. But they get cold quicker. If we want to see if it's cold in the room, who do we look to? Well, what are the ladies doing with their sweaters? They get sick more often in general. Now, a woman is not morally weaker. She's not spiritually weaker. She's not intellectually weaker. In fact, morally, it seems like a woman many times are more sensitive, and that might be some by their own biological makeup. Honor her as the weaker vessel, men. She is a co-heir and a co-partner in the grace of God, a Christ with you. And this that she's a co-heir, the context probably that Peter was speaking as in their cultural context, where a woman was a second-class citizen, more or less. And that was common in most primitive circles. And so Peter reminded them, she is a co-heir, absolute equal with the men. There's no first and second class citizens. And where the gospel has gone, wherever the gospel has gone, women have been elevated if it was done properly. Now with the feminist movement and with the twisting and contorting of what God meant, you actually end up with the woman on the top. And men are put down and deemed as less. Men are oppressors. They are toxic. Which basically means, men, in today's society, in certain areas of it, if you act like a man, you're considered toxic. That's basically what that means. But the authority is given to the man so that he can honor and protect and nourish and cherish his wife. She is not worth less. Our wives' deepest needs is to be led spiritually, including praying with her. This, if you lead properly, you will give security to your wife that she craves. If you emotionally check out for one reason or another, it's just too hard, whatever, then you can't lead. If you withdraw, into a cave or, I'm using a cave, okay? If you withdraw into a cave, or your hobby, or your work, or your ministry, if you withdraw, your wife is probably going to try to pull you out. She won't feel secure. And passivity is repulsive to most women. Women are called to reverence and respect their husbands. It is hard, listen, ladies, it is hard to respect a man who is passive and doesn't lead. So now we're going to talk about the last part here. And God's universe is hierarchical. There is order in it. It's embedded in it. There should be a patriotic flavor in our communities. And the general trend today is to destroy and to smash that order, that patriarchy. And they're actually doing a pretty good job of it, of smashing it. So I'm going to wade into a possibly controversial subject, which is called servant leadership. Servant leadership. That word was first coined in 1970 by a certain man, and it became a popular phrase both inside and outside of Christianity. It became, and Jesus is hailed as the true servant leader. And you think, what could possibly go wrong with this concept? Servant leadership. Servant leadership is okay unless it morphs into something else. Serving your wife is good, but if it means that you just find out what she wants and you just do that for her, you might be serving her, but you're not leading her. That's how it goes astray. Many times, the emphasis on servant is too strong and leadership is laid aside. And so you have a leader, supposed to be a leader, a husband, who thinks he is being humble, being sacrificial, being godly, being like Jesus by going around serving the people he's responsible for, but he doesn't lead. He may be a servant, but he's not a leader. Either the people or his wife or his children are leading. Or if they're not leading, they're lacking a shepherd, someone who leads and protects. And so, husbands, you are to lead your wife in a sacrificial way. You are to provide security, firmness, direction, vision, purpose, and order. That's what leaders do. You are to lead, but not in a self-serving way, but like Christ did. He led, but he gave while he led. But he did lead. A husband is one who takes responsibility and who makes decisions. And you serve by leading. Your wife can give you input. And she can know that she is heard. But she also knows that when the decision is made, you made it. After her input, you made the decision. And then it is your decision. So she really wants this. I'm trying to think of some scenario to use. So I'm going to use a scenario for an illustration to illustrate this. You make the there's input, but finally you make the decision, and it's your decision. Okay? She wants this cute sweeper. She somehow, because love is an emotion, she fell in love with this sweeper. I'm just using a scenario. And you look at that, and you don't think it's actually a very good sweeper. In fact, it's sort of expensive, and there's a number of things you can find wrong with it. But she comes, and she has those eyes, and she does really want that sweeper. So you say, okay, we'll get the sweeper. Fine. You made the decision. You made the decision. Within a month after you have that sweeper, you find out this was a bad deal. This sweeper is not durable. We're not getting any response from the company we bought it from. This was a bad deal. What does the husband say? You know what he's going to say, right? What would you say? Huh? What would you say? Go ahead. What do you say? I told you so. I knew that's the standard thing. I told you so. Don't ever say, I told you so. Because who made the decision? You made the decision. Now that was now your decision. Now it was a bad decision. But it's now your decision, and you own that decision. You take responsibility, and you don't blame her. You wouldn't say, well, you wouldn't have begged me for it. I wouldn't have got it. And you can multiply all kinds of statements with like that. I was thinking, say, if your husband says 3 times in 6 months, I told you so, go get marriage counseling. But I'm speaking about taking leadership and taking responsibility for your decisions. Maybe we need to change servant leadership, maybe to the phrase servant lordship or servant mastership, because that's what Jesus did. When he washed the disciples' feet, what did he tell them? He said, "You call me Master and Lord, for so I am. But I have served you, but I am still your Master and Lord." So the Lord, he humbled his and he served, but he still remained Master and Lord. The husband is to take responsibility for the home, for failure, even when the wife is guilty and at fault. He may be doing well and seeking counseling and doing the best he can. But if a marriage struggles or fails, ultimately it happens. It is his failure. Now, but just stay with me because we're going to flesh it out a little bit. Okay? She is responsible for her sin. She must repent of her sin. She is guilty before God for her sin. That is not the husband's place, okay? The husband is not guilty because the wife is guilty. But no, the husband, though, is responsible. He may, when he accepts responsibility in a masculine way and he accepts it in a self-sacrificing way, then authority flows to him. If he tries to evade responsibility, then his practical authority evaporates. And modern marriages need to get in their heads for the man to take responsibility. See, men, we, as masculine as we are, we like to take responsibility, but God tells, we like to take authority. But God tells us to take responsibility. Nobody wants responsibility. We all want authority. But you get authority by taking responsibility. Accepting. But taking responsibility, this is exactly what happens. When you take responsibility, because you're in charge of this situation, and you take responsibility, it wasn't all your fault, but you take responsibility. That, in essence, is a death. It's what Christ did when he went to the cross. What we were the ones who sinned. He didn't do anything wrong, but he took it on himself. That is actually the example of Christ in our home. That when you take responsibility for this failure, when these people over here weren't doing right, and so that caused the failure to spread, but you take responsibility, that's a death. That's a cross. But that is what husbands, as we are called to do. Do you, anybody remember when Route 78 was shut down for a few days in ice and a snowstorm? You remember that? That was a complete disaster I don't have to describe the disaster, but I want to tell you what the governor did. Anybody remember what the governor did? He assumed responsibility for this mess. He said, those highway workers that let the thing get out of hand and let the people go on the entrance, didn't shut the thing down, just let the thing get. And he said, those were my workers, and it's my fault. We will fix it, and then we will look at the situation and try to do what we can to keep them happening again. He assumed responsibility. Governor Rendell did that. Now, whatever you think of Governor Rendell, and whether you think he's a good governor or a bad one, in this area, he showed leadership. He assumed it. He took it. And he dealt with it. Unlike just about 2 years ago, or a year and a half, or two and a half, whatever it was, I-95 down near Washington, D.C. shut down for a day, and it was just a whole disaster. And the Virginia governor just evaded responsibility. No one respected him a bit. He said, well, because of this and because of that, and it was that person's fault, and so on, and he took it. You will get respect when you take responsibility, even if it wasn't your fault. The best way to demonstrate your servant's heart is to do what you're told, because there's a chain of command. And you are in, we husbands, we are in that chain. So God calls us to sacrificially love our wives and to care for her like you do your own body. And he also tells you to be the head. So you love her sacrificially and you also lead her. Those are the two things we are called to do. That brings you right into the chain of command. And that includes ruling your house well. We are not to serve like there's that scripture verse. I don't have it here, but don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be rulers. Don't rule like the Gentiles. You know, I think you're familiar with the verse. I don't have it right now, but the idea is that the Gentiles rule in this way, and you don't do it that way. They have authority, and they have power, and they use it for their own advantage and their own advancement, and they're not proper servants. Don't rule like that, but here's what it doesn't mean. Just because you don't not to rule like the Gentiles does not mean that you don't rule. You are called to rule, but not in the manner they do. You're called to rule in sacrifice, and you're called to rule in love. But you do rule. So if you want to be great in your home, you need to serve. You serve by obeying God and giving your family what they need. You provide them what God says your family needs, and that's how you serve. I think I'm trying to think here again. Yeah, okay, here it is. So I'm going to a little bit of a summary here. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Do not be harsh against your wife. Nurture your children and don't discourage them, but bring them up properly. And that's how you serve your children. And husbands, if you know anything about that, that takes a lot of work. Your hobby is going to suffer because of it. You might have less money because of it. You will have fewer time to go out with your buddies if you do this. Because you are serving by giving your family what they really need. Christ served, but he served with a crown of thorns and with nails in his hands. He was Lord, but this is what it cost him to serve us. He spoke with authority. The Lord Jesus did. He was in charge. He told his disciples what they should do, but he did it with huge sacrifice. He was not Mr. Boss Man. He was not on an ego trip. He was not insecure and needing to throw his weight around to get a bit more security. And he did not demand a hot dinner on the dime. Christ didn't do that. This is a servant leader. This is a wifely ministry. This is how we dwell with our wives according to knowledge. Young men that aren't married yet, most of you, you'll want a wife. You ought to practice how to serve. Learn how to rule in the domain that you have where you're at. Obviously, learn the chain of command real well, because as a husband, you're not in the top. You're not the top of the chain, the, what they call that chain where you eat smaller fish, eat bigger fish. The food chain. Yeah, you're not the top of the food chain. No, way, way, way below the top of the food chain. You're in a chain. Learn how to be in the chain properly where you're at. Learn how to serve. And some young lady will absolutely be blessed if you have learned that well before you get married. And just a few more words. And Peter says, and do this, that your prayers be not hindered. Wifely ministry. This ministry of your life, of your life, yeah, doing this to your wife. God will actually not let us men get away with it. He said, do this so that your prayers won't be hindered. What about prayers? That has to do with God. We can't actually bypass this, because if we do, if we bypass our ministry, God gets involved. And he said, your prayers are hindered. So that's he said, you may be great at work, you may be great in public, you may be great in ministry, but if you fail at home, you are a failure. It's not all your fault. It may not be. In other words, there's home where you have an unbelievers and believers together, and there's things out of control. So you know, I understand that. In other words, we're looking at a perfection, but there are two people in a marriage. But if you do what God calls you to do, let's say it this way, to bring a little more context. If you do what God has called you to do, you are not a failure, even if your home does end up failing in one way or another. So, okay, may God bless you. Trust that you can, in the comments, bring balance and correction as needed. God bless.